with the news cycle the way it is today, we get to see more of what's happening in the world, much of which is really quite irrelevant to our lives. Some of it seems relevant and maybe a little bit that is important for us to be aware of. But the fact is we're aware of so much that it simply amplifies the problem that the people of Zechariah's day already were experiencing without any electronic media whatsoever. And that problem is that as God's people, it seems that the nations are just having a jolly good time being what they are and doing what they please, ignoring God almost entirely, and oftentimes ignoring Him in such a way that they end up killing God's people. Witness what's happened over the last couple of decades in the Sudan and in many other places, over 40 nations in the world, that there is major persecution and killing of Christians simply because they believe what they believe. They believe what we believe, and this is what the nations do. And it seems that they do it with impunity. Nothing's happening to them. Whenever there's a disaster, it's not always or even often on those that seem to deserve it. It seems to be somewhat arbitrary. Is there anyone in control? And that's the question that God's people under persecution and difficulty are always asking throughout the Bible. It's a question we ask as fallen people who struggle sometimes with our faith and wonder, is God in control? What is our future? Is there a future? What kind of future do we have? And of course the prophets, and particularly here in Zechariah, and he's going to be picking up the pace of showing us now in very vivid picture, word pictures, that the future that we have and exactly who is in control, which is only known by faith. It is not known by simple observation. Simple observation would tell us we have believed a lie and we are doomed. But the Bible stirs up in us an understanding which is meant to sustain us as pilgrims in this world. Now, one of the things to notice as you read a book like this or Revelation, you probably, as we read it, especially publicly without any explanation, it's overwhelming. It's actually meant to be that way. It's meant to get us into another world through these visual and symbolic images. But now in the Old Testament, when the prophet is looking to New Testament reality, which he clearly is throughout all of these visions, he tells us about those things in Old Testament terms. It's what's called the prophetic idiom. It's the prophetic language. And so when he speaks of the nations coming to Zion, he's talking about us, the church. But Zion is the only word that that would describe that to the Old Testament person listening to Zechariah's prophecy. So just keep that in mind. I'll remind you along the way of that basic principle of interpreting these prophets as they look forward to the new covenant era. Again, now we enter into this most amazing picture. And I want you to picture it with me. Remember that there were the four riders on horses, and they were standing before the great deep, which represents the rebel nations, which seem to be threatening to overwhelm the plan of God. But we learned that the rider on the red horse was, in fact, a messianic figure. This was Jesus, a prefiguring of Jesus the Christ, who leads the angelic forces, which the four represent, throughout the world. Remember, four in the Bible is always going to be a number of the totality of earth. To see, to do a kind of reconnaissance, they're spying to see what's the condition of the nations. And the nations are just peaceful and quiet, as in fact they were under Darius's rule in that day and age. And so we are told, however, that this is not what's going to be the final result. Now we come to another vision. We come to this vision where we see four horns and then four craftsmen. Now, what are these? The horns, well, I guess if you owned goats, you'd know what the horns mean. They mean power, sometimes painful power, defense, military strength. And so the four horns would really represent the nations of the earth. And so what we see here in this vision from 18 to 21 is that the warrior Lord, remember, the warrior Lord, the man on the red horse is the warrior who is leading the charge of God's army against the nations who are in rebellion against him, that the warrior Lord comes now to judge the nations. So he's really amplifying what he had already begun to tell us in the earlier vision. In this second vision, he's amplifying it, and he's saying he saw these four horns, and so they're much like the great deep, the wickedness of the nations in their earthly power and pride. And he describes them as having done something that God actually predicted would happen to Israel if they rebelled against him. And in fact, the word scattered here is important in our translation because it's precisely the threat given in Leviticus. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't obey me. If you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, he says in Leviticus 26, I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. You know how poignant this would have been to that audience there of Zechariah, because they were there rebuilding the ruins. They saw this happened. When God threatens judgment, it's to be taken with the utmost seriousness. And now they're rebuilding, and the Lord is saying, this happened because of my word. So you see, I'm in control of this. It was not arbitrary. You were scattered both in 722 B.C. by Assyrian armies, by the Assyrian horn, and in 586 by the Babylonian horn, because you wouldn't listen to me in the land. You cannot inherit paradise without listening to God. And so, there's an added dimension to this now, and this is what he's addressing. Because remember, the nations are seeming to overwhelm this little project of rebuilding in the land of Israel. And so God shows them that he is not at all happy with the horns and what they have done, even though they did it because he commanded them to do it in order to bring his children into exile, in order to discipline them for their disobedience. And so the nations then humiliated God's people and mocked God. And notice that, you remember, we said this actually in the last passage. The idea was that they came and they punished Israel, but they punished them in a humiliating way. They punished them so that no one raised his head, it says here in verse 21. What did that mean? In the ancient world, when you conquered someone, you took your boot and you put it on the neck of the enemy on the ground, and you ground his neck into the ground. That was the ultimate humiliation. This means you are decisively defeated. And so that's symbolic of this utter humiliation. There was great cruelty in both the armies of Assyria and of Babylon, and they far exceeded the punishment that the Lord had wanted to mete out. Of course, even this was in his plan to show that the nations are wicked and they hate God's people, Psalm 2, and they hate the Lord and his Christ. And so Psalm 74 says this, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? And now a very interesting thing, and this is where it's so helpful to have people who study the Old Testament for a living, and they study the ancient literature, and they study the culture around. And in Babylonian mythology, there was a great god named Marduk. It sounds like it's right out of a Hollywood movie. The god Marduk. And he was their great champion of the gods who helped to form the great empire of Babylon. And he made a temple, and this is in the mythology, and the temple is called Esagila. And Esagila, the temple, means this, the house of the lifting up of the head. And so the idea of the lifting up of the head would be the pride of the victor. And so here is the pride of nations. It's like the Tower of Babel. We are God. We reign supreme. We are the victors over God's people. We will not listen to this God of these Israelites, of these Christians. And this is the pride of the nations. Now, this idea of Esagila, the temple of the god Marduk, is very important here because the people of Zechariah's day would have been very much aware of this mythology. And now he brings these mysterious craftsmen into the picture. The craftsmen. In other translations, this is translated as carpenters. That's one kind of craftsman. Or the smithy who does welding and works with metals and such. And so either of those translations would be okay, except that the word is a more general word that specifically had to do with those artisans that built temples. See, we don't think of that so much today. There are, of course, church architects. I used to do that, actually, for a living for a while. But we don't think of there being a whole field of artisans that just did the work of building temples. And remember, this was the temple building season, symbolically, there, when this prophecy was given. And so the Lord has his eye on rebuilding that temple in Jerusalem. That was the immediate project. But of building the much more significant, the everlasting temple, which is us, the church. And so now, the craftsmen. Well, what are these craftsmen going to do? There are four of them, too, notice. And again, having to do with the earth, the four winds of heaven, the four points of the compass. And so we're talking about what God is going to be doing now in the earth with these temple artisans. And here the symbolism is that God is going to build his royal dwelling place, and this is going to take precedence over and utterly crush the arrogance of the gods of this world, of the gods of the nations. There's going to be a clearing away of those false temples for the true temple of the living and the true God. This is us, people of God. We are that temple being predicted here, being looked forward to in the symbolism of the four artisans of temple building. And notice now what it says, that the exilers, those who brought Israel into exile, Babylonians, now the Persians, the nations who brought Israel into exile and who were exceedingly cruel and mocking God, they are going to be exiled. And here it's so important for us to understand that the world in its unbelief has only a temporary home here. They believe it's permanent because they're deluded, but it's only temporary. You remember, some of you may remember this back in the 60s. You have to be careful of analogies or examples the older you get. But there was something, and as an architect, I always hated this urban renewal. It meant leveling wonderful old buildings and leaving, I remember in New Rochelle where we lived for a time, much of it never got built on because we couldn't afford to do it. It was just nothing, parking lots and just dust, abandoned urban land, pieces of land. And so urban renewal. This is what's going to happen, however, because notice what it says, and these craftsmen now, the temple building artisans, these have come to terrify them. That is to say, those who did the scattering of God's people, to terrify them. Remember, they're complacent now. The angelic spies went out into the whole world and saw that they're complacent. They think everything's just fine now with us nations. We don't need the God of Israel. And now he's saying these craftsmen are going to go and terrify them. And they're going to be terrified, and they will be cast down, these horns. Remember, they lifted up their heads, their temples. All say that we will dominate the earth. And now the Lord is saying, no, this is not the way it's going to play out. There is going to, in fact, be a massive urban renewal of the earth. And the fact is that the meek will inherit the earth, that God's people will inherit the earth, and there is going to be a massive clearing away. Ultimately, there will be an end where the earth will be possessed by the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine the dimensions now of this temple that we're talking about. And it's important to keep that in mind here for a moment. But one last point under point one. As the powers of the kingdom now are going to judge the nations, that is, these temple artisans, okay, which are symbolic of God's mysterious working through his angels. He is the Lord of hosts. That they are going to ultimately cast out, rather than cast down, a better translation, to cast out, they're going to be expelled from the earth. And keep that imagery in mind as well. Remember that who else was expelled in the history of the Bible? Adam and Eve. They were expelled from the garden. The Lord was saying, where there is no holiness, you cannot inherit paradise. Unholy people cannot inherit paradise. Only the holy can inherit paradise. And they were expelled. Now, it's just the opposite. The people of God are going to inherit paradise, and we'll see this in a moment. And it is the world that's going to ultimately be expelled, because the paradise of God is going to be realized in all of its fullness. And so we come then to the second point, which is that the glorious Lord now, who is also the warrior Lord, is his people's dwelling place. And here we see it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you read this over quickly, you will miss all kinds of important things. Because there's a man measuring. He has a measuring line. This one, by the way, is different than the measuring line in the last vision. It's more specifically a tape. It's an actual measuring line. It's the only thing it's used for. It's used to take dimensions, to do surveying, something that I actually used to do as well. And always, before you could build something, you had to do the surveying. You had to measure out the land and get things placed properly for the pouring of the foundation and the building of the building. So what the measuring is it's the prelude to building. Okay, and so this is a very important to understand this measuring line. But then the question is, who is this man? A man. Again, like the mysterious man on the red horse. Same man. And what we see here is a somewhat complicated interaction now. There are different beings here. We know there's the interpreting angel, the angel that speaks with me. That's one. And he's just kind of a go-between. And then there's the man. Then don't forget there's Zechariah. And Zechariah is actually the young man that's referred to later on here, where it says, go and tell the young man. But then there's this mysterious other angel that comes into the picture. And we're not sure if that's the man who's measuring or if it's a distinct being. But the thing that's important to know is that it is the man that's measuring that speaks there in verse 5. He speaks and he says, I will be to her a wall of fire. Who is the I? It's Yahweh. This is Jehovah speaking. So the man is the angel of the Lord, this messianic measurer who is prefiguring the Christ of the New Testament. Very important to understand. And he is the master builder. Remember, go back to Proverbs chapter 8. And you see the master builder. He is the one through whom the universe was built. This was his great architectural project. And now we learn that it is God always in the Bible who does measuring. It is a divine activity. Job 28, he says that he apportioned the waters by measure. Imagine measuring the oceans. Well, we have ways of actually doing that now in terms of miles and things. But the point is now that we're talking about a measuring project that goes way beyond this little tiny symbolic building that they were rebuilding, the temple in Jerusalem. This is a cosmic temple. This is a cosmic measuring project, and only one that the Lord himself can do. These are cosmic dimensions, and notice now he'll go on to say that this is going to be inhabited as villages without walls. That's a new concept for these people, because in the ancient world they lived in, you needed walls to protect you from the enemy. This is villages without walls. In other words, they're really, you can't measure this, is what he's saying to the people there. What God is doing in this building project is beyond your calculations. That's the message. This Messiah is going to do an amazing thing. He's going to build a temple that will encompass the universe, and especially focusing on the earth. This is his great temple building project. And of course, as you look and see in Revelation 21, we read this, and we could have read this actually for our new covenant reading. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. We have all of that measuring going on in the book of Revelation to say that what Zechariah predicted is now going to be a reality at the end of history. And so the great master builder now, this great messianic surveyor, he is the one who is going to build this temple. And notice what he says, there will be a wall for those worried about the wall. But the wall will be a wall of fire. And it will be the Lord himself. I will be to her a wall of fire, he says in verse 5. All around. The Lord surrounds his people with fire. What is the significance of fire here? Well, it's not going to be protection against enemies now in the ultimate state. That will not be a problem. But it will be a protection of the sanctity of the people of God. In other words, it's a symbol of the fact that holiness is what will pervade that wonderful, glorious temple at the end of history. And remember, in Revelation at the end, it says there will be no, and it lists various categories of sinful rebels. There will be none of that in this city because there will be this great wall of fire of holiness surrounding it. And that's, of course, a symbol of God's holy, august presence in this temple. He is the one that is going to fill this temple with his glory. And that's the picture that we have of what is awaiting us, people of God. It's what's promised here to these temple builders who were getting discouraged with building the temple. Now, they were just building a symbol of what has already now come to pass for us in the new covenant. We are actually building the spiritual temple. Every time a person becomes a believer, they become a stone in this temple of the living God, never to be destroyed. Again, the nations have no power to destroy this. Every first Christian that was killed in the Sudan by the brutality of those in the government that killed them, they are living stones now in heaven waiting the coming of this glory, of this temple. They're already part of it, and it's going to one day be consummated in the final reality. But where does this imagery of fire come from? We know it's holiness, but go back now to the garden. And remember what was said when Adam was expelled from the garden. This is what we're told, the very last verse of Genesis 3. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So remember, we pictured this for anyone who was there when we preached through Genesis a number of years ago, and it's a flaming sword, but it's going every which way. We can picture it's like a wall of flames, impenetrable, because unless you have holiness, you cannot come into the presence of the Lord. And so this wall of fire is there, this firewall preventing unholiness from entering in and getting. The tree of life is symbolic of what? Of everlasting life. Okay, it's symbolic of living forever in glory, sinlessly perfect, and in resurrected glory, never to be touched by disease or sin again. And that's the picture. And so, look at it now spatially. Okay, on the other side, Adam is exiled from this, and here's this wall of flame keeping him from the tree of life. Now the picture is that we're inside of the wall of flame, possessing everlasting life. How did this happen? Well, we know how it happened. It happened when the Lord Jesus died, and the veil in the temple, which represented the wall of flame, was completely obliterated because a sinless one had given his life to gain entrance through the wall of fire into everlasting life through his death on the cross. There was no other way to enter this realm of pure and unadulterated love and goodness and holiness except through him, the measurer. See, that's why he's the measurer. He's also the rider on the red horse. He is the one who is intimately involved. He is the master builder of this temple. And we are, in fact, the living stones in it. And so, and if you want to read a great book on this theme, it's not an easy read, but it is very rewarding. Glory in Our Midst by Meredith G. Klein. This is where he gets the title for the book, from this verse 5 at the end. And I will be glory in her midst. He is going to be there. Interestingly, he's speaking of the temple, but now it's her, because it's the bride of the master builder. It is the body of Jesus Christ. And glory is exactly what we will inherit. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's what's coming. Now, the third thing here, the last part of this vision, point 3, is that the gracious Lord calls us to worship him. Be silent, and then sing. Now, I sort of twisted the order of things here, because if you notice, at the very end in verse 13, he says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. In other words, he is not inactive. He is building his temple, and he's doing it now, even as we speak. He is doing it. The people who become Christians just sitting in this room over the 10 years of our existence have been added to the temple as living stones. And we're building as people become converted in Haiti, in China, wherever we go with our little voice in the world as one tiny part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. The temple is being built. And what the Lord, and notice what happens is, until we listen to the Lord, we don't get converted. Until we recognize that we need to be changed, forgiven, and inhabited by the Spirit of God, then we just keep on going, existing and thinking everything is going to be fine, everything is going to turn out wonderful, I'm going to beat this thing called death. What a lie that is. So we have to stop and be silent and listen before we hear that message and realize we're in grave trouble as sinners. We're doomed unless we become Christians, unless we accept this only one who can gain entrance into paradise, who has made a way through the firewall of God's holiness. No other way. That's it. And we have to listen first in silence to receive the word of God before we will accept that. And then the normal thing that happens to the Christian now is that we worship, we sing. And that's what we see happening in 6 through 13. We see the call, especially 6 through 12 actually, we see the call now to the exiles. And notice he puts it in Old Testament terminology, what they would understand. He says, flee from the land of the north, from the daughter of Babylon, those verses 6 and 7. This is a call to turn and trust the Lord. Notice also in this section, while Lord has only been used once, this is the covenant name of Lord in the 18 to 21, and then once again in 1 through 5 of chapter 2. It's used 9 times here in this section. So there's now the concentration is on the Lord. He is now entering the picture in a very visible way in this vision. And he's really saying things here. It's not so much the vision. It's in the vision. He, that is the messianic measurer, is saying this. Now, exiles, you'd better come home. Now, is he saying that Daniel was not a believer if he stayed in Babylon? He probably died in Babylon, from all we can tell, or in Persia. No. This is symbolic, remember. But what he's saying to them is that where the temple is, where the gospel is, this is where salvation is. And so for us, it's the home is the church. It's the visible church of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you see this. I think not long ago, a large denomination, a worldwide denomination, said, "Come home." Now, in this particular case, it wouldn't be a home I would recommend, but that's the idea, is come home to the visible church. Now, what the Lord is saying is, make sure that you put your trust in the Lord and His temple. Remember that Daniel looked to the temple when he prayed. He looked toward Jerusalem because that's where that was the gospel in architectural and ritual form. And so now he's saying, up, up, escape the world. That's really the essence of what he's saying. He's saying, don't be seduced by the kingdoms of this world. We look back at the ancient world and think, well, it wasn't very sophisticated. What was to be wanted? Well, if you really study ancient history, you'll see that they had tremendous luxuries and wealth and riches and art and architecture. And all the same things that have been functioning since Adam was expelled from Eden were functioning there, saying, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. That's what Satan's great temptation to Jesus is and to us. Just follow me. Live for yourself. Live for old number one, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And this is what now the prophet, what the messenger is saying, the measurer, don't give in to that lie because it ends in utter destruction and doom. And so, a call to trust in the Lord in verses 6 and 7. And then 8 through 9, we see here that the Messiah judges on the one hand and saves on the other the nations. This is one of these wonderful sort of ironic twists that you get in the prophets, is that the nations who've been cruel to God's people and hated them, they're going to be leveled in judgment. But they will also come to the Lord. So what we're saying here then is that there are going to be, from every tongue and nation on earth, there are going to be those gathered in. The Gentiles, this was a new concept to the Israelite, are going to be gathered in to the gospel. They're going to be gathered in by this messianic measurer, and they're going to be gathered in. And now the glory of the Lord, notice the way he puts this, for thus the Lord of hosts, that's the warrior image now, the Lord of angelic armies, after his glory, sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the cornea of my eye. So he's guaranteeing that he's going to protect God's people. But then the tendency would be sort of to say, well, yeah, because those nations are just a bunch of crumbs and sinners and they're going to be obliterated, right? And then he turns it and says, no, but they're going to come and they're going to come to the Lord. They're going to come and they are going to, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, verse 11. And so you see that the glory spirit of the Messiah is going to go out into the nations, and he's going to both judge them and save them at once. And he's going to go out, and many nations are going to come, and here from among the nations are going to come to Zion. Isaiah has that wonderful picture. They're going to go to the mountain of the Lord, and they're going to find healing, and they're going to find forgiveness, truth, and everlasting salvation. And so in verses 10 through 11, through 13 actually, we're told to sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And I believe there is a twofold dwelling here. The one surely looks forward to the glory that is yet to come. There is a dwelling which at the end of history is going to mean that we will know a sinless perfection in the resurrection and we will inherit the earth, a repristinated world. But the other is that he is present with us now. He is known to us now by faith. 1 Peter says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is why we worship people of God, because we need to be filled with a hearty taste of that glory which we will one day enjoy without abatement. But we need to be strengthened in it. And it's what comes through the ministry of the Word, primarily. It's what comes through singing and rejoicing in the hymnody of the church. This is joy to the world. And it's what we are called to do, to worship Him, so that we can not only be fortified not to believe the lie that we can somehow own the kingdoms of this world without Christ, but it will fortify us as well to witness to that world and to tell them of the glory of our Messiah. Repent and believe the gospel, because this Lord has won paradise for all who trust him. Peter said he was a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now we're looking to the future. And when the chief shepherd appears, he says to elders, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And this is our business. When we come tonight and gather again to pray, one of the chief things we do is to pray for missions. Why? Because our messianic measure has called us to do that. We're building the temple. He is the one that's constructing it through us by His grace, by His word, and by His spirit. And so come tonight and pray, because this is supernaturally how this invisible project or this invisible means of building the visible church takes place. If you're not part of the visible church, if you're not one who has really come to know the Savior for yourself, then I urge you this morning, don't wait. Because doom is coming to the nations at the end of history. It's real. It's not imaginary. Bow, repent, and believe the gospel today.